Julia read up to verse 19 of that chapter, but it's, I think, 68 verses long. If you've got your Bible, I think it's 68 verses long. And the remainder of the chapter is all about curses. I didn't want to curse Julia with having her read through all of that. But we're going to touch on that. So please do have your Bibles with you as we look at this passage. And blessings and curses, I mean, is it a curse that I've got some Old Testament theologian arrived today who, you know, whose husband tells me on the way in she's just had a paper published that refers to Deuteronomy? It's no pressure at all, is it? And it's no pressure when Chris gives you such an introduction as he gave me today. No pressure at all that there could be curses. And the blessing perhaps is that... I think when I've looked at this, I've been asking myself a question of how can we interpret this passage today? And thankfully, with an Old Testament theologian sat with us, I think I've kept it rather simplified. So I've not gone into all the Hebrew and all the ancient language too much. So forgive me if it's not deep enough for any one of you here or anybody else here. But hopefully it's hopefully it's... a look that we can all get to grips with as we look at it today. But as we do look at it, I think it is hard to look at a passage that teaches blessings and curses together. So I want to pray before we start, because I think that's the right way to start these things. So Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the chance to study your word. I want to stand here and say that I'm grateful that your word is useful to teach us. All of your word is useful to teach us. I thank you for all it's taught me in these last few weeks. And I pray, Lord, you'd help all of us here to understand what you've got to say to us. And I hope you'd make my words your words tonight. And I hope we can see this, because we also live in a world that's mixed with blessings and curses. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So how do we look at a passage like this, and how do we understand a passage like this? Because many of our contemporaries, many of my friends and colleagues at work, live in a secular world and think in a secular way. They tend to scoff at me, and they probably tend to scoff at you, because you insist on a merciful and a loving God. And yet, with a passage like this, they'd be tempted to caricature the God of the Bible. They'd say he makes impossible demands. They'd say he withholds his blessing because he's a cruel God. And I suppose if that was the only passage that we read, you may well come to that understanding too, because it begins in verses 1 and 2 with, "If you obey all these commands, I will bless you." And if we skip to verse 15, it says, "But if you do not obey all these commands, I will curse you." And if we had have read further on, the curses are not nice curses. But the trouble, you see, is if we take it superficially like that, we read things that are not in the context of the whole book. And also, we don't reflect the character of God as we read this passage in that way. You see, we know that God is the God who made heaven and earth, and who showers the righteous and the unrighteous with blessings. You see, a human understanding of what God wants often goes something like this. I want you to be like this. How am I going to get you to do what I want? A human thinks like that and expects God to think and behave like that. I don't know if I made that clear, so perhaps an example. Chris introduced me, didn't he, as a vet. So some of my examples might be animal things. You never know. I feel like I've got some sort of, you know, authority with that. So you might have heard people say, how can we move a stubborn mule, for instance, from over there to over there? And a stubborn mule came to mind because that's what God says Israel is. A stubborn or a stiff-necked beast. And of course, if you're a human, what you're going to do is dangle a carrot in front of it, aren't you? And you'd sort of somehow tempt it to come this way. Or perhaps you'd take a stick. Or maybe you'd take a carrot and a stick. And that's your human default way of making a beast move from there to where you want it to be. And because that's your human default, maybe when we read a passage, we can be tempted to think that's God's way of doing it. Obey this. Here's a carrot for you. Disobey, Oh, and here's a stick that I will use to force you to go my way. I don't think that is the way God works or the way that God has used this passage. You see, God looks at things differently to people. God, I think, would look at this stubborn beast and say, what I want you to do, stubborn beast, is to realize what's best for you and then to choose to go where is best for you. And I think as we look at this, that's what I want you to have in mind. You see, God's ways are not like human ways. So tonight we're going to look a little bit harder at the passage, and I pray that we're going to see God's loving plans within the curses that we see. And I pray that we're going to have greater confidence after tonight to speak of God's love and God's mercy when we meet with our friends. Because they experience and we experience a land and a life that's mixed with good and evil, with blessings and curses. That's what our world's like, just like it was Israel's world. So chapter 28, if you've got it open, I think it's page 205 in your Bibles. It actually begins in the original with the word and. That's all the Hebrew you're going to get tonight. But it's important that it does begin with the word and, because sometimes we look at things in isolation. And I want to say that it's not a book that we can read in isolation. It's linked with the things that come before. So we've called this sermon series the Treaty of the Great King. And it's in this whole book of Deuteronomy that we get to meet the Great King, our God. And it's in this book that our God defines for Israel its relationship to him. Now, Deuteronomy is essentially a few sermons that Moses has given, and they build upon one another. So as we look at this passage tonight, we're going to try and build on some of the things we've already learnt in the first, perhaps 26 chapters of Deuteronomy. So we're going to look under the heading of a pattern. And that pattern really is a summary of chapters 1 to 26. Then we're going to look at chapter 28, and we're going to call it a prophecy. And then I'm going to cheekily skip into another chapter, chapter 30, the end of Moses' sort of sermon there, and we're going to see a promise. So that's my plan. It's a pattern, then a prophecy, and we're going to end with a promise. So the pattern. Deuteronomy is a very big book, isn't it? We've dipped into it in these last few sermon series. And as we've dipped into it, we've learnt some great lessons. So I'm going to try and link them together so that we can't miss the implications of God's law. So that we can't miss the understanding of chapter 28. Because a misunderstanding of God's law is this: do these things and I will love you. That's a misunderstanding. I'm going to try and spell out what chapters 1 to 26 says about God's law. It says, remember Israel. Remember who I am. Oh, Israel, do not forget that I chose you. Remember, Israel, I saved you. Don't forget, I protected you. Remember, I provided for you. Don't forget, it's me who's brought you here. And remember, Israel, I am giving you this land. And while we're remembering, it also says, Israel, remember who you were. Israel, you were slaves. You were helpless. You were hopeless. Israel, you couldn't rescue yourself. Oh, and don't forget, Israel. Don't forget who you are now. Israel, you're stubborn. You're a rebellious people. You're prone to disobedience. And yet, Israel, yet, I, God, chose to love you. You see, there's no merit for Israel. There's only grace and mercy. You see, that's the modus operandi. Latin as well. Didn't realise that. That's the modus operandi. Young people, that's the way God works. Yeah. That's the way our great King, our God, works. That's the way he worked for Israel. And that's the way he works now. And I wonder, as I was writing those things down, I was seeing myself and I was thinking, man, I'm a saved person. but I'm still stubborn. I'm a redeemed man, but I'm rebellious. Why? Why has God shown me such grace? I don't deserve it. And my response has got to be, hasn't it? Praise God for his mercy. And now Israel, says Deuteronomy, listen. I, God, have done all this for you because I chose to love you. So follow my pattern. So one, in Deuteronomy, it says, respond to God in the appropriate way. Oh, and then there's some laws, some rules to help you do that. Conduct yourself, Israel. Conduct your affairs in a holy way. And there's some laws that help them do that. And it says, Israel, treat each other properly, especially the aliens, especially the widows, especially the orphans, especially the poor. Treat them in the same way that God has treated you. And you'll find some laws that can help you do that. So Israel, respond to God's love and apply that pattern to your lives. Israel, enter a relationship with the God who made the world. And let that relationship shape your other relationships. You see, let the pattern of God's love mark everything you do. Let it be a stamp on you. Almost let God's love soak into your very being. Absorb it into your body. Let it flow through your veins to every part of you, Israel. And then when you live your life, it can ooze out of your life and affect everything and everybody that you touch. It can radiate from the way you live. So the people around you, the nations around you, will see God in your lives. Now, if you're not sure how this should look for Israel or for yourself, well, that's what we've been doing in the last few sermon series. We've been looking at the laws and stipulations in the earlier chapters of the book. Stephen, I think, talked maybe 3 weeks ago about an outrageous grace that God said Israel should show. They should cancel debts. They should free servants. It's an outrageous step of grace. And you can only do it when you know the outrageous grace that God has for you. Nigel, I think, last week told us about a generous provision that Israel should leave for the alien, the widowed and the orphan, the poor in society. The Israelite shouldn't be greedy. He should be generous. And he should recognize that that can only happen when he knows about God's generous provision. You see, the pattern of relationship in chapters 1 to 6, well, that underpins God's laws. And the laws of God, well, they allow people, the people of God, to live within a loving relationship, firstly with him, but also with the community of God's people. So Deuteronomy says to Israel, Israel, I urge you to copy the pattern that God has shown you. And of course, we need to copy that pattern too, don't we? And it's important for Israel. So when we get to chapter 27, just before ours, Moses says he's not going into the land with them. He says, remember this law. In fact, do things to make sure you remember it. Put up some great big permanent notice boards with the law on it. Have a massive national ceremony so that you can remember the law, because the law represents a relationship. So that's the pattern that I wanted to tell you about. And we'll move into chapter 28. And I've called this prophecy. Not just because it begins with a P, but it does suit. So I've called it prophecy. Some people would say it's more implications or warnings. And there are implications and warnings in there. And it's useful just to look at these for 1 second. Because it starts, if you obey these laws, you will be blessed. A warning, if you obey, and an implication, this will happen. And in verse 15, if you do not obey, you will be cursed. Well, the blessings and curses follow a similar pattern. Verse 3 reads, you will be blessed in the city and the country. And verse 6, you will be blessed when you come in and go out. Verse 3 and 6 explain to us that blessings for obedience will be blessings throughout every aspect or part of life. Blessings when you're coming in and going out in the city and in the country. But actually, the important thing is not that. Because this is a sort of sandwich that's been created here. Because verses 4 and 5 are the important bit that God wants to draw the ancient reader to. It's like an exclamation mark, putting verse 4 and 5 in between 3 and 6. And the message in verse 4 and 5 is that obedience will bring blessings on fertility. Fertility of the land and fertility of life. If we look at the curses, there's the same pattern. Verses 16 through to 19, you'll see it's affecting all of their life, but sandwiched in the middle is a curse on fertility. So why, God, why a curse on fertility? Or why, God, a blessing of fertility? Why does Israel need to know about fertility? Well, first of all, we should know that God knows us. God knows our temptations and our weaknesses, and he knows Israel too. And God, in his mercy, has warned them about where they're going. They're going to go into Canaan, the land of the Canaanites. And there's lots of false gods there, lots of idols, and they're fertility idols. And those fertility idols, they're going to act as a snare for the people of God. They're going to tear people away from worshipping the true and living God. And I saw that pattern there, and you know, it made me wonder, if God was going to make a sandwich today, you know, in Knutsford, what would be the meaty bit in the middle of that sandwich? What would God want to warn you and me about? What exclamation mark would he put there? Because I don't worship carved images of animals. But you know, there are things that I'm tempted to worship. I think if you think about yourself, there might be things you'd be tempted to worship. And worship might not be a word you understand or think of for you. So maybe there's something you're tempted to devote your time to, or your energy to, or your money to, in preference to devoting that time, energy, and money to God. Don't get me wrong, you don't have to devote every second of every day, every penny of your wages directly to God. I'm not saying you can't have other things, but do these other things get in the way of your relationship with God? Because be warned, people of Knutsford, there are things that will snare you, just like they snared the people of Israel. Another thing to think on in chapter 28 is the balance of the chapter. We've seen that there's similarities between blessings and curses. There's a whopping great big difference. You see, we said verse 3 to 6 is a sort of summary of the blessings. And then from 7 through to 14, a full 7 verses, Moses explains those curses. Those blessings. But in the rest of the chapter, after verse 19, a full 48 verses, Moses goes on to explain and expand the curses. Now, I just thought we'd think about God from that. We can know that God knows just how stubborn we are and just how stubborn Israel is. We can see that God mercifully goes on to explain those things, because it's going to take a whole lot more teaching about the effects of our rejection of God before it sinks in than it is for us just to hear the nice things that we want to hear about God. So those are perhaps two observations on the chapter. But I did call it prophecy. And those really were implications and warnings, weren't they? So why have I called it prophecy? Well, I think we're going to skip in a minute to chapter 30. But in verse 1 of chapter 30, you don't need to go there now, it says this. It says, when all these things come upon you. You see, it's only one chapter down the line. And Moses is saying, when these things happen. And he's saying that because God knows they're going to happen. God, through Moses, has prophesied what will happen to the nation of Israel. I'll just prove to you that these prophecies come true. The first thing is the blessings are fulfilled in kind of glimpses in the history of that nation. So in verse 7, we read this. We read, all your enemies will be defeated. And that did happen, didn't it? Because Israel was a mighty nation under the rule of King David. a man who's loved God, a man who was after God's own heart. And then verse 11 we read, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. And again in the time of David, and even more so in the time of Solomon, there was great prosperity for the nation. Or verse 13, you'll be a head and not a tail. Or verse 10, all the peoples will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Well, think of the Queen of Sheba. She came to visit Israel when they had Solomon as their king. And she marveled at the wisdom of Solomon. And she linked that to his relationship with God. You see, blessings are there in glimpses in the fulfillment of these prophecies in the nation of Israel. But they're not really totally there, are they? Sadly, though, if we go into the rest of the chapter and we read through the curses more, we'd see that despite the provision of the law, despite the pronouncement of these blessings and curses, the history of Israel bears witness to their disobedience, and the curses that have been prophesied, they come true. I'm only going to show you one because it's a long chapter. But I think most clearly when we read the curses, they come towards a culmination in exile and the sort of horrors that went with that exile. So if you maybe you've got your Bibles there and you look at verse 49, you'll read this. The Lord will bring a nation upon you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you do not understand. And verse 52, they will lay siege to all the cities throughout the land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They're trusted in fortified walls, not in God. And those fortified walls can't save them. And this prophecy was clearly fulfilled in the conquest of the nation by Assyria and Babylon, in the exile of God's people from the promised land. And horribly, if we read a bit further, it's not just an exile from the land that goes wrong. The relationships, the pattern of God, well, those relationships, they descend into evil as well. Verse 56 reads this. It's during this siege. It says, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb. For she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemies will inflict on you. It's a horrible, horrible curse that's prophesied. We haven't got time to look at it, but if you want to look in 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll actually see that that happens. The prophecy in chapter 8 summarized is that a disobedient Israel will be characterized by non-loving relationships with each other and by non-loving relationships with God, and that this will in the end result in exile from the land that God has given them. And it's a prophecy that we know comes true, a prophecy of judgment on a people who are rebellious, a people who do not, as Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. So what can we take from a chapter like that? Well, I think firstly, remember that the authorship of a book like this can't be in question. A book that accurately tells of the future, while it was written by Moses, was also written by God. It's got a stamp of divine authorship. Only a true God could write a book that comes true. So readers of this book, people of Knutsford, pay attention to its lessons. Live by its laws. And secondly, be aware that God's prophecy to judge Israel has been partially fulfilled within the time of the exile, but that God still speaks of a judgment to come, a final judgment. He speaks of it through all of the prophetic books. He speaks of it through the witness of the apostles. And he certainly speaks of it through the lips of our Lord Jesus. But also be aware that there are prophecies about blessing which are yet to be fulfilled. Be encouraged by the blessing prophecies. So let the knowledge that God will judge and that God can bless shape your Christian lives and your Christian witness. But I think that leaves us still with a big question. Why God? Why would you redeem this nation and then destroy them? And that's what the world would say to us. Why, God, would you do that? And I want to say to you that it's because of what I've called a promise. So if you can turn to page 209 and look at chapter 30 with me for just a second, we're going to think about a promise or maybe a purpose. So reading from verse 1 to 4. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant lands under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. You see, when the prophecy comes true, when the people of Israel realize their actions, when they take this information to heart, this should change their heart. Israel should see all that has happened, look at herself, and realize that her relationship with God is corroded and corrupted, and that that is the cause of the situation in which she finds herself. Chris mentioned I was a vet, didn't he? So we'll have another illustration. As a vet, I try to examine my patients and pick up all the signs and symptoms that are there. I take a thorough history of their problem. And then all this information I've gathered, I compare it to a reference. It might be something that I've got in my mind from experience. It might be a textbook type reference. But there's a reference of what's normal. And I compare what I see with what I know. And then I try to make an accurate diagnosis. I'd encourage you, if you're going to see a doctor, that they take the same sort of approach. Yeah? And it's generally recognised as being the normal way to do it. But I make an accurate diagnosis. But it's only when I've made an accurate diagnosis that I can then with confidence start the correct treatment and clearly determine what the prognosis or the outlook is going to be. Now, that's obvious, isn't it, to us? So God's clear prophecy in chapter 28 allows the person of God to analyse a situation in which they find themselves, to analyse the things they observe and experience. And then it allows them to accurately diagnose their condition and then take the appropriate medicine. And in chapter 30, verse 2, there's only one medicine that's available to them. Turn back to God. Humbly admit your failings, Israel, and call out for mercy. And the promise is clear, isn't it? The promise to Israel is that God will hear that repentance. More than that, genuine repentance and turning to God will result in blessings. Because it's God who's going to do all that's needed. God's going to restore Israel. God's going to gather those who are scattered. God's going to make them prosper. And wonderfully and amazingly, God's going to make a lasting change to these people's hearts when they repent. Look at verse 6 with me. Read that with me. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. This is a promise that can only be grasped after repentance. And it's in his mercy that God's given Israel and us chapter 28 as a prophecy to allow us to examine history and to see that God does not desire just an obedience to external laws, but he desires a rightly formed relationship with him, a heartfelt response to his grace. It's bizarre, isn't it, that we have to go almost like a full circle. The Israelites, they need to understand the pattern of God's relationship with them. Then they need to see the prophecy that he's given them. And finally, grasp hold of the promise. Actually take hold of it and make the promise their own. Make the promise real and personal. And it's only then that they and we can finally expect that the relationship we can have with God, the relationship we can have with fellow believers, can begin to fit the pattern of chapter 28, verse 1 to 14, the pattern of blessing. And that happens as their heart is circumcised and becomes more like the Lord Jesus's. Now, I've said that because I'm troubled at the moment. I'm troubled because I know many people, many friends and family who claim to understand that God is love. Do you know, many of my friends, they sort of intellectually assent to some of God's commands. And they believe that in doing so, they're right with God because they're following at least some of his laws or not breaking some of the Ten Commandments. But I fear for those people. I fear because God does not desire intellectual knowledge. Nor does God desire the mere keeping of rituals. God is pleased by a humble and contrite heart. God's desire was not to rescue Israel just from the slavery of Egypt. God's desire was to rescue a people from the slavery to sin, a slavery that's deceived and entrapped each and every generation. From Adam and Eve to you and I. God's desire is not to take them to a promised land, a land like Canaan, but to take you and them home. Home to a renewed land, a land with a true relationship. A land pictured, first of all, in the Garden of Eden, where God would walk in the cool of the day with Adam. But a land that comes to fruition in a renewed heaven and a new earth, shown to us in Revelation. It's Revelation at the end of time, which is the place where chapters 28, 1 to 14 will be completely fulfilled. So to summarize, God says, remember the pattern and live by it. God prophesies the fate of lawbreakers, but God promises restoration to repentant lawbreakers, and God acts to change the heart of those who turn to him. So friends, isn't that essentially the gospel? In history, Israel couldn't sort of put the word gospel to it. They couldn't understand it in the way we could do now. But they could have a faith in the great king who keeps his promises to restore repentant sinners. The Israel in history needs to have the same faith that you and I have to have. Repentance and restoration are glorious. The gospel is glorious, and it's the only way of salvation in this world. This world experiences a blessing, a mixture of blessings and curses. And the law can't save us from that. The law couldn't save Israel. It could only make them aware of their sin. And Paul puts it like this. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of our sin. That's in Romans 3:20. No one will be righteous by observing the law, only conscious of their failings. But Romans 3:21 says this. It goes on to declare, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Paul unpacks Christ's death and resurrection in the verses that follow. But we can go back to chapter 28 with its blessings and curses. And we can say, if you fully obey the Lord your God, then blessings will be given. If you do not fully obey, then curses will follow. And I think there's none of us in the room today, there's none of us in history who have fully obeyed. And God is a righteous judge. So all deserve curses. That's you and me. So how can a righteous judge offer forgiveness and leave disobedience unpunished? Well, there's a fantastic answer. An answer that Israel wouldn't yet know. But an answer that you and I can know and do know. You see, God himself sent his only son to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, he lived a life where he obeyed all of the laws and commands. In fact, Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy any of the law, but to fulfill all of the law. Jesus Christ not only kept the written code, in his heart, Jesus always was obedient to his heavenly Father. Jesus Christ lived the only life that deserves the blessings of chapter 28. And yet, amazingly, Jesus Christ chose to accept the curses of the second half. Jesus Christ chose on a cross in Calvary to accept the fullness of those curses. And he did it so that you and I could have the blessings transferred to us. You and I, lawbreakers, and other lawbreakers through history, could have the blessings ourselves. That's the great news of the gospel. That's why we're gathered here tonight. I want to finish just with some words of Moses that he used to sum up his sermon. You see, Moses pleads with the nation of Israel. And Moses, if he was here now, would plead with the people of Knutsford, the people of St. John's as well. So in chapter 30, verses 19 to 20, this is what he says. And I might stick some of my words in there as well. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life through Jesus' death for you on the cross, in your place, for your sins, to give you the blessings you don't deserve, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years, an eternity in fact, in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen.